think. The doctors say that for every hour that you are out of synchronization, you know, jet lag, so for instance, where we've been in the United Kingdom, is 6 hours ahead of here. So the doctors tell us that for every hour, it takes a day. So that means officially our bodies will not be synchronized with Midwestern time. What do we call it here? I can't. Central. We'll not be synchronized until next Monday. So interesting, isn't it? There we are. We're no stranger. Hazel describes a feeling at certain times of the day when you're jet-lagged as though you're kind of empty. Hollow, that's your word. Hollow. So anyway, there we are. I'm so pleased that Tom said, you know, our friends are back or something like that, because we really do want you to know that you are our friends. And I remember a phrase that I heard, or maybe it just spontaneously came to me many years ago, the pastoral power of friendship. The pastoral power of friendship. And how we need friends. And friendship has great power. The pastoral power of friendship. Now, I want you to turn this evening into Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And my suggestion is that we read the chapter through. So I will read it through, and then I'm going to draw certain truths out of it. So I'll read it, and I'm using this version called the English Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice, whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There's worship that's unacceptable. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Doesn't do us any harm at all, does it, to read a chapter right through like that? With meaning, with emphasis, with clarity. I could stop on almost every word. That's what happens to me. That as I begin to read, I want to stop and I want to say something about that phrase and that phrase and that phrase and that phrase. We are living in a day when the church is wishy-washy, pretty pathetic, especially in the West. Someone sent me a YouTube connection of John Piper. The other, I think, may have been last week. And John Piper was saying, the issue was the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. It's about a 4-minute clip. And Piper says, he begins like this. Some people ask me, what do I think and what do I feel about the health, wealth and prosperity gospel? And he said, I will tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. Hatred. Amen, brother, is what I say. Amen. What a pathetic idea of God that makes you think that he wants you to be nice and happy on the earth, fully healthy, completely free of all difficulties, without any strains and stresses, smoothly sailing. Did Jesus smoothly sail? Did Paul smoothly sail? Did John Wesley smoothly sail? Did Lilias Trotter smoothly sail? I'm not very interested in these flashy ladies and their shows on TV that call themselves Christians. With their hair all in a ball and the makeup up to the nines, prophesying about a load of garbage about what's going to come, and evidently know nothing much about any kind of suffering and difficulty. I just read you a chapter that sets your feet where they ought to be. Are you a son or not? Are you a child of God or not? Where are you looking? Where is your future? Where is your church? Where is your money? Where is the committedness of your being? I've read you a chapter that is blood red. From a book, a letter, that is blood red. Amen. And we need to get our feet firmly settled with what really constitutes the Christian life. The Christian life here is described as a race. Let us run the race. Set before us. My name is not Elijah. I do not run his race. My name is not Moses. I do not run his race. I am not a Jew. I do not run the Jews' race. I run the Christian's race. I am not an Old Testament Christian. An Old Testament believer. I live this side of Calvary. I run the race that's set before me. Of course, this is plural. You, plural, run the race set before you. I have to run my race, and I was thinking, even as I was sitting here in the meeting, about you as an individual running your race. It is, I think, something like 12 weeks since we were here visiting you. I don't recall, Hazel will know more clearly than me. We left here and went somewhere. You say we went down to Florida, did we? I don't remember. I don't remember. No, I don't think we did that, darling. I can't remember. But anyway. We have been running our race. Different places to you. We've been in a number of countries since we saw you. Perhaps many of you have not been any place other than Minnesota. Or if you had an exciting trip south, you went as far as North Carolina. Or wherever it was. But I know this. That your race is your race. And God's eye is upon you, and your race may involve living at home, working the farm, having a difficult circumstances at home, heartbreaking things with your children, some of the fault you think is your own because you didn't raise them as well as you could have done. You're running your race in that situation, or you're running your race in a business where there are difficulties because we are living in a day where we are in decline, or whatever it is, economic, this, that, and the other, blah, 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 that we're told about. Some of you are running your race in singlehood, loneliness, divorced state, having memories going a long way back, and some of you do not remember well. You've got to learn to remember well and not let your memories defeat you. But you're all running your race. Some of you are running your race in bachelorhood. Some of you are running your race in old age. Some of you are running your part of the race at the moment in new retirement. Some of you are running your race in young personhood. Some of you are running your race finding your family disintegrating around you. The mystifying events that come. But we are all running our race, and our race is before the eye of our Father. And our Father is watching us. And our Father is revealed in this chapter as the one who loves us and is working through us and in us in our race. He is not callous. He is not distant. He is revealed here in this chapter that we read as the Father of our spirits. Did you notice that? The Father of our spirits. And he tells us here, this writer, that we must maintain a profound attitude in our spirit at all times as we run our race. And it is of submission to the Father of our spirit. A profound attitude within us. You will find that events in your race that you've come right up against. How many of you have run races? I used to run long distance races in my teenage years. I'd travel to different parts of England, and it's what's called cross-country racing. That means you run across fields, up and down, across brooks and rivulets. You get wet and all the rest of it, and normally they're between 3 and 5 miles. And I used to love it. And of course, they're cross-country races because running uphill demands slightly different use of different muscles to running downhill, etc., etc., etc. You don't run on the flat. And of course, it wasn't all nice and even, and it wasn't all neatly 440 yards or how many metres it is round, you know, the oval. You know, they had to put markers out on the course. Otherwise, you could go adrift and miss where you were supposed to go. Now, I believe that our race is like that. It is not nice even round the curve and up the straight and round the curve and up the back straight. You know what I mean? It's not like that. Our race is much more like a cross country, up and down. Sometimes you can coast. Sometimes you go through valleys. Sometimes you go... Am I making sense? It's a hard, hot climb up. And it's mystifying. And of course, in those days you ran, come rain, come snow, whatever. Nothing. You were in the race. And you're in the race. Let us run the race set before us. Some of you are running your race and you go home from this meeting to an empty house. Some of you run your race, and as you were running your race in the last 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, you hit some circumstances that just shocked you to your core. Some of you have been running your race and it's been relatively smooth sailing for a while. Some of us can run our race and 1 year flows into the next and it's quite jolly. And then suddenly, on your race, whack! And something comes that upends you. Takes you by surprise. It is amazing. I think I've got your attention. Amen. Remember, as you run your race, God is your Father and has a purpose of training you for eternity. That's what we just read. He writes about heaven. He writes about eternity. He writes about shakings on the race. Do you remember that? He talked about shakings. There are times when we're shaken by what happens. Absolutely shaken. Hallelujah. And remember this. Our God. Isn't it marvelous? I love it in the way that he says, my son, do not, this is verse 5, don't forget this exhortation. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and child trains. Child trains every son whom he receives. Hallelujah. Remember that on your race. Remember it. He loves his sons. And he is preparing a marvelous reception. The reception will not be on this earth. Every son whom he receives. there's going to be a public reception before angels and every created being when God is going to show forth his mature sons. Those who have been made partakers of his holiness, like it says in this chapter. Now, as you run, your race, as I run mine, I am told this very clearly, that verse 25, I mustn't refuse him who's speaking. Now, one of the incredible things that's happened to me through the years is that I have become aware that God's voice is in the winds. God's voice is in the circumstances. God's voice is in the creation. God's voice is in the happenings. God's voice is in the book, preeminently and most clearly. God's voice is in the church. In other words, I have become aware and electrified by the fact that God is indeed in his Son, the Word. The Word. The Word. It's not that he is the Word now and again. He is the Word. Am I making myself clear? He's always the Word. And he's always speaking. Through circumstances he's speaking. He spoke to me when I put the TV on and that second plane struck that second building of those two towers. Spoke to me through that event. Speaks to me, spoke to me when the epicenter of that terrible earthquake in China plunged to the very heart of that proud and arrogant nation. Spoke to me as I view my own weakness in this and that. Speaks to me when I look at other people's circumstances and see the stresses and strains that they... He speaks to me. See that ye refuse not him who's speaking. He's always speaking. If you had ears to hear, you'd hear the sound. Beloved, if you had an ear to hear, and many of us haven't got it, if I was to play a note on this piano here, striking three strings, as soon as I struck that, you cannot hear. Some of us might be able to hear if I went down an octave and just put my finger down. I can hear it straight away. There's a sound that comes as in I lift the hammer off another three notes and they sound in sympathy. They sound in sympathy. The sound is there. And even as I'm speaking, there is that which in sympathy is sounding, only we can't hear it. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is always sounding. Blessed are they who are not refusing, whose hearts are submissive. Don't have a spirit that begins to reject your Father's overseership of your every circumstance. Don't start to refuse him. I don't like what you're doing. This part of the race, I don't want anything to do with. I don't like what you've allowed over there in China. I don't allow. And so on. Don't start refusing him who speaks, because this is where peril really endangers your soul. Don't refuse him. See that you do not refuse him. That's what it says in verse 25. It is, to me, staggering that we have to run our race. If our race involves certain circumstances that challenge us and, shall I use the biblical word here, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Now, brethren, get it firmly fixed in your mind that we are in the face, we are running our race in the face of hostility. The hostility of sinners. Hostility in the business world. Hostility in the political world. John Wesley wrote a letter when he was an old, old man to a young man named William Wilberforce, and told William Wilberforce to persevere, laboring for the abolition of slavery. Persevere. And Wesley told him that in the end, if he persevered, slavery would cease. And the hostility that was in the British Parliament and the American Senate and in this country would be overcome. Hostility in high places. We live and we run our race in a hostile environment. Endure. 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 Endure with patience. Consider him. You see, my brother and sister, you and I cannot run our race unless we lift our eyes. That's why the chapter begins. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin. And you know, everyone knows the next bit in verse 2 so well. Looking unto Jesus. Looking. Looking. You can't run your race with your eyes down. Looking at the earthly things only. Look. Looking unto Jesus. Get your eyes up. He will give you perspective. In his light, you'll see light, not darkness. Things that are dark will become light. But you can't run your race unless you'll lift up your eyes and look at Jesus as your example, as your glorified one. Look at him, where he is now, how he got there. He ran his race. Amen. And he ran his race through hostility of sinners, the contradiction of sinners against himself. He ran his race. Of course, he wasn't looking unto Jesus, was he? He was looking unto who? His Father. He was looking to his Father. His Father imbued him with perspective. And he saw things in their proper proportions and places. Isn't it tremendous? I'll tell you, one of the great tricks of the devil is to make everything disproportionate. To make mountains out of molehills. To screw up your mind with obsessive thoughts where you can't get this out of your mind. He focuses you with a microscopic intensity upon one little thing, and he won't allow you to see that thing against the great large. Oh, this has happened to me and I can't stand it. And he'll go round and round and he'll drive you mad. And you'll see so clearly the hostility of that person against you, and you'll go mad with it. You look unto Jesus and you'll see things. And you'll see that thing. It's all right. You'll still see that thing, but that thing won't be microscopically grasping your attention and obscuring everything else. You'll see that thing against all the perspective of this. Haven't you noticed that about... Have you ever been on a movie set? They're incredible. Talk about selective vision. That camera doesn't allow you to see all this. I'll tell you, you go onto a movie set and you find, and it's this, and there's all this garbage over here, all this junk here, but the camera just shows you this and it's all beautiful, but all this round is horrible. Well, the devil's just like that. I know it's true. And I'll tell you, the natural man's like that. If you just leave yourself thinking naturally, you'll go round and round the old mulberry bush. I'll tell you, some couples are pretty sad. It's a wonderful thing for a man to have a wife who helps him get perspective. Sometimes you meet couples who just prop one another up with mutual grumbles. You know what I mean? Mutual negatives. He gets up in the morning, and it's terrible. And she says, yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? Oh, it's terrible. But when you find the couple where the husband gets up and says, it's terrible, and I feel so low. And so, she said, come on. The Lord's on the throne, come on. I mean, she doesn't sort of nag him about it, but she sort of says, well, there's another point of view, Bernard. I'm not talking about being an eternal optimist, but I'm only telling you that it's wonderful. It's one of the things about the church, isn't it? Why do you have church? Part of the reason you have church is that when someone comes along with weak knees and drooping hands, we read about them, because the way is hard, there's someone who says, let's look unto Jesus. I tell you, there's plenty of missionary on the field who's never been submissive to anybody. There's plenty of Christian who's never really changed. I'll give you one of the secrets of deep heart change. Submission to the Father in the midst of things. The ups and downs on the race. Submission to the Father. You see, because you must understand this, that the chief reason that the Lord's got hold of you is for eternity, not the now. And it's what he's making you for there. It's not your service for him. It's what... You see, the most important thing is that he wants you to be a partaker of his holiness. It's an incredible chapter, this. Verse 11 tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. How many say amen to that? You see, well, we can say amen to that. You see, we think it's them They did this to me. Life's been so unreasonable. I married this man, he's been a goat. He's made my life pretty miserable. He's made my life pretty miserable. You know, or sometimes people go the other way, don't they? It's my wife that's been, she's never understood me, you know. My secretary does a better job. And that's the beginnings of all sorts of trouble. Amazing. Get beyond that to your Father who's working through these things. These circumstances you're in, this strain that you are under, it's not very pleasant at the moment. It's not very pleasant. It's painful. Painful. Beloved, it's not them that's doing it, it's your Father. One of the great secrets is, yes, there are many second causes. Does everybody understand me when I say that? There are many second causes. There is a maverick angel called the devil, for one. He has all sorts of agencies. There are all sorts of second causes. There are second causes like Obama and Bin Laden and George W. and all sorts of second causes in a personal way, you know, in your circumstances. A very difficult, why? A difficult husband, heartbreaking children. Second causes. But if you want to get perspective, you've got to look beyond every second cause to the person who is the first cause. God. Your Father is the first cause of everything. You say to me, do you mean, if God is not in control of all, he's not in control of anything. If he sets no bounds around political madness, national pride, personal difficulties, all kinds of, if he doesn't set bounds around them, and not more than set bounds around them, but for us, even use them. He's not in charge at all. Then he's not in charge at all. Now, it's not that he's just in charge. He's in charge for good. To do good. He is the one who loves. And I know that no discipline, no child training. You say, I don't need any training. Oh, yes, you do. You need training. You need training for responsibilities beyond our comprehension. Responsibilities. Don't you realize that one day you will be given a glorious body and that your body will not be subject to gravity, that you will pass through the heavens, that you'll have be given authority. We need training for that. Training to carry this power, this authority eternally. Child training. Amen. Now, no child training for the present seems to be. I just think of some of us, even if think of beyond someone else training you, think about you training yourself. How many of you, I learnt to touch type years ago when computers first came out, and we got it was in the days where you put a little cassette in the machine and it sort of loaded the program, and there was a Pitman's typing course, and it used to come up on the screen, and there's the thing, and you're typing, you know, and you're learning to put the fingers in the right place, and oh dear. You know, I'm not one of these kind of typing on the computer. See, I can sit there and read something and be typing away, and then when I look at the paragraph, I just there's probably not one mistake in it. Not even looking, because all the fingers are going exactly where you want them. You see. But I had to train myself, that's what I'm getting at. And it didn't take a day. Probably took 3 months doing that, an hour a day. And, just go, and of course, you'd push a button and you'd type something, you see, and it'd tell you how many words per minute you were typing. It's probably much more sophisticated now. But I'm just talking about training. Takes discipline. Now our Father is working. It's not pleasant at the time. Painful. Hallelujah. Anyone thinking about this? It is painful, isn't it? Of course he's not training your fingers. You know, he's training your heart to become mild. Powerful. Properly. Full of poise, meltedness in the face of suffering. He's training you so that your heart is a tender heart and got delivered from the hardnesses. Training you to the where your heart so loves him, so sees him, that you don't want to sin and you turn away intuitively from the images and the things. He's training you for eternity. Hallelujah. Don't you want to be a person of power and poise? I do. Hallelujah. Oh, he says, later it yields. Verse 11. No, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Later, it yields. I always find Minnesota, and when we used to live in Canada, I used to find it fascinating. I always remember talking to Donald several times about the growing span of those amazing 6 and 7 feet high things we call corn. You know, and when was it planted and how long from the planting of the seed to that? You know, and you look at it, and this fruit and that silly old farmer, you know. Imagine in the old days when they did it by hand. And someone could have come along from the city dwellers, you know. Some and say, well, what are you doing? What are you putting that thing in there? That dirty old earth and getting your hand dirty and putting that thing in there. Ah, later it yields. Later it yields. What are you doing, God? Putting me in this bit of old dirty earth and forcing me down under and then pouring a lot of water on top of me and really just about drowning me. What are you doing, God? Ah, later it'll yield. Just yield to me. Submit to me. Later it yields. It's very serious, this. I believe it's a deadly serious chapter. Deadly serious. I go so far as to say there are some people who think they're going to be in the heaven with God and they're mistaken. Because I tell you, you're not seeing unless you're a partaker of his holiness. That's all there is to it. This chapter says that. If you're an old, bitter, B-I-T-C-H, you're not going to see him. If you're an ornery cuss of a man, you're not going to see him. That's what this chapter says. It's as serious as that. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, don't talk to me about imputed righteousness. Don't talk to me about it all being imputed to you. We're talking about sanctification now. We're talking about you actually becoming separated unto God. In the way that you live, instead of separated unto your bitternesses, and separated unto your argumentativeness, and separated unto your sournesses, separated from that, separated unto Him. It's as serious as that. And beloved, I mark this clearly. As you run your race, you run into situations you can become a bitter cuss of a man, or you can run into a circumstance and you can yield to the Father of your spirit. And I'll tell you, you'll be changed. And that's His intention, into His holiness. Because He loves you. Because of this, verse 12, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. I was looking at that earlier today and thinking to myself, well, thank you, Lord. You understand us. When we hit certain circumstances, you know what happens to your hands, don't you? They hang down. It's all right. And your weak knees. You know what happens to your knees. They weaken. That's all right. That's all right. It happens. You meet things that you can't hardly face. But He says, no, strengthen them in the light of the fact that your Father's the first cause and has got this glorious purpose in all that He's doing with you. Through this, strengthen your weak knees. Lift up your drooping hands. A Sunday or two ago, I was speaking at a meeting. And I just encouraged people to respond, lift their hands. And I happened to look, and there was a lady. She was on the front row, and she'd got her hands like this. And I just looked at her and I thought, thank you, Lord. It was like a symbol for this lady. As far as she could go, she was lifting her hands with openness to God. In her circumstances. That's what He wants. He wants you to lift your hands. And I tell you this, don't just take this as a picture, actually do it. Some of you haven't lifted your hands for years. Physically. Years since you went. Oh Father, I don't understand what you're doing fully. But here I am. It's my submissive spirit that is witnessed by the physical raising of my hands. I tell you, the old devil will work through your circumstances to make you droop and keep your hands down and make your knees weak until he bows you so that you have a kind of spiritual spondylosis or whatever it's called. Spondylitis. What's it called, darling? Thank you. Spondylitis, you know what happens? Where all the vertebrae get twisted and down. Oh. Jesus came to that lady, didn't he? And he raised her up, she who'd been bowed down for so long. Glory to God. Don't try and understand it, but make straight paths for your feet, will you? So that what's lame may not be put out of joint. Hazel and I have just come back from Sicily. And we were in inland Sicily. Sicily's that island at the bottom of Italy. And we were in the inland areas in a little town that sort of nestles on one of the hillsides. Little tiny cobbled streets and so on. And each evening we would try and go out for a walk up into the country for a couple of miles each way. And as we walked, usually we went together, made our way out, and there's the shepherd bringing in his flock. Down the road he came. And one day when I was up at the top of one of the hills, before he was bringing them in, I noticed him, because he always used to wave to us as we walked. And I noticed him, his attention was gripped, and he grabbed this sheep, and he upended it on its back. Whatever he was doing with it, I don't know, but he was got his knee on it, and he was holding it down, and he must have been getting something out of it that obviously was making the sheep's life perilous. And he got his knee in it, and he got the thing up, and he obviously wasn't enjoying it, but he was disciplining that sheep to get rid of whatever it was. And I tell you this, you and I have got to make straight paths for our feet, because we have times of lameness, but if you don't make straight paths in your thinking and your spiritual attitudes, what is now lame will go right out of joint and will become irreparably damaged. So make straight paths. That's what he says here. Make straight paths for your feet, lest what's lame be turned out of the way. Is that what the old version says? Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Make straight paths. You see, that's the peril we're in. Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. Some issues had come in his life. I don't know what they were. But instead of making straight paths for his feet, he turned right aside. That's the seriousness of where we are. Certain events are orchestrated. God allows the wicked one to orchestrate certain things, to provoke out into the open where we're really at, so that as sons we shall be disciplined, submit to the Father of our spirit who loves us, be changed. Or if we, as that happens, don't make straight paths for our feet, we will become embittered by the things through which we pass, and they will get worse and worse, and we'll become turned out of the way. I tell you, the devil is an artist of isolation. He'll isolate you from your brethren. He'll isolate you into your own little private world of misery. He will make you go round and round in circles. He's an artist at it. He'll separate you from your wife, if he can. And you'll take the attitude into your heart, well, it's all right for you, dear, you go. I'm staying at home, and you put your feet up and watch the TV. Or you go and do this, and perhaps you'll take up lawn bowls or something. Won't that be exciting? Do you play lawn bowls here? Oh, it's a British game. Probably, I don't know. nice, lovely green lawn, and a little white ball at the other end, and then big black balls that haven't got little holes in them, but they've got a bias on one side. And the skill, isn't it exciting? It's just throw the ball and it curves around and get near that white one, and I don't know all the rules. But people win thousands and thousands of pounds at it. Isn't it exciting? Do you see? But that's what people start to give their lives to when they're turned out of the way. You see, when people are turned out of the way, they give them lives to the things that are quite harmless, though they're being harmful. Don't let yourself be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Do you like the word healed? I like the word healed. I want to be a healed man. I really do want to be a healed man. I think a healed man is a man whose mind is not his enemy. A man whose mind thinks correctly, balancedly, wholesomely, lovingly. I want to be healed. Let him rather be healed. Beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it a wonderful chapter? You know, I think this is tremendous, because the writer tells us, you see, you might think to yourself, well, what's the next verse got to do with making straight paths for your feet? Well, I'll tell you this, that if you want to make straight paths for your feet, you better strive for peace with everybody. Strive for peace with everybody. Don't you live angry with your wife. Don't you live angry with your husband. Don't you live angry with your children. Strive for peace. Don't you live angry with people you work with. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one shall. No one shall see the Lord. Strive for it. Now, there are some people who don't want to be at peace with you, but you can be at peace with them in your heart. There are some people who will not respond to your overtures of reconciliation, but you can be reconciled to them in your heart. You don't need to get a root of bitterness developing in you. Because if we don't move in that way, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Sometimes I get pictures in my heart where I see the grace of God as though it's a flowing fountain that comes down to me from Him, and it's always available. It's like I could see it when my wife prayed tonight about the well, to draw water out of the wells. Sometimes you've got to draw water out of the well, but the well is always here. Do you remember that they had the rock following them all the time? And it was always flowing. Only they didn't avail themselves of it. But I know that this grace of God's always here. You'll wake up tomorrow morning and the grace of God is there in your bedroom. And you'll go to work, or you won't go to work. You'll stay at home, this and that and the other, but the grace of God will be there, like a well for you to drink of, so you don't need to turn bitter. The grace of God tenderizes your heart. You know, the old devil will isolate you, and he'll focus your attention on all the deficiencies that your husband's got. Or all the deficiencies that your house has got. Or all the deficiencies that your circumstances have. And all the that's what the devil will do. And even as it happens, you see, the husbands are getting it in their neck from me this evening, but I don't mean it that way. But I just know that there is a fountain flowing full and free of grace for you and me, and we can drink of that. Amen. Hallelujah. Softening your heart, tenderizing your attitudes. Hallelujah. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it, many become defiled. Root of bitterness. Oh, these things are very powerful to me. I think it's an Irish expression that I first heard in Ireland. Oh, he's a bitter pill. He's a bitter pill. Do you use that? I think I first heard my wife say it. You know, not. He's a bitter pill. You know, we did something the other day. We have a pot plant. We have two or three of them actually in our lounge. And this particular one we bought a year ago. And man alive, did it grow. What it's called, I've no idea. It's got spiky things coming out of it. And but it didn't half grow. And my wife decided that it needed repotting. You see. So we duly found a large pot. I won't go into all the story, but I know that one of the reasons why that plant grew so rapidly is that we bought these little pills for indoor plants. They're not very large, but apparently they contain within them all the wondrous things necessary for making indoor plants grow. And you put one of these in once a month. And you push it down into the compost in the pot and make sure the thing is properly watered and all the nutriments out of this little pill go out and into the roots, and lo and behold, you can't get the plant out the door. It's so big. But I want to be a pill like that. If I'm in a little pot, make me a pill that's got plenty of nutriments in and not a bitter old pill, eh? Amen? That if you pour water on me, all it'll do is release the goodness. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? No root of bitterness springing up defile many. We've seen this at some points. I think of one church, comes to my mind, and we saw someone become very embittered, and that person defiled many. Defiled many. Went round talking, went round spinning the web of their yarn, and they went round and they defiled many. Because that person just allowed the root to. They didn't submit their spirit to the Father. Well, I think I'd better stop. You can read the rest of the chapter. Our God is a Father who loves us. Well, I wish I had learnt some of the lessons I've learnt other ways. But I thank him. I hope what I've said is in some ways helping you to run your race at the moment. Go on, run it. Run your race. Hallelujah. Run your race. Oh, I tell you. Hallelujah. How tenderly the Lord looks on every one of us. I'm sure of it. I'm sure that He knows every detail of your life. I'm sure He knows your room, your loneliness, your particular sufferings. I'm sure He knows the mystifying things that completely confound your understanding. I'm sure, and I'm equally sure of this, that in every one of you He has this best of intention to make you partake of His holiness, so that you grow up in the knowledge of Him in a way and become someone who's... Did I ever tell you about that man, E. Stanley Jones? Amazing man. And he said, when first a great tragedy affected my life, it affected me and my ministry for 3 months. 3 months I was sunk. And then I gradually came out of it. Then, as years went on and a great tragedy hit me, great sadness, great shock, he said, it sank me for 3 weeks. I was sunk. And he said, as I carried on with God and saw His greatness and His love and His goodness and His purpose and His workings, he said, when a great tragedy hit me and my family, he said, it sunk me for 3 minutes. And then I somehow rose through it. And as I continued walking on with God, he said, in these latter years, great tragedies have come to me. It's hit me for 3 seconds. He wasn't being callous. He was just saying that he managed to see it all in the context of a loving God working out His counsels and His purposes. But as he matured, he saw it also much more quickly. Am I making sense? He wasn't encouraging the remotest bit of callousness. Wasn't talking about it. He was just glory. Oh, may no one here who feels lameness at the moment, don't get embittered. Say, oh God, I lift my hands up to You. I don't understand fully and what's happening, but I lift up my hands and I yield my spirit. I will be submitted to You, O God of all, O Father of my spirit. I'm going to quit my grumbling and my arguing. I'm going to quit it, and I come to You to drink of the waters out of the wells of Your salvation, the grace. Hallelujah. I want to say one more thing. That people who know God in this way and grow in this way, this is the best thing that you can be for those people you're concerned about. Because a fragrance comes off of you. And a clarity comes off of you. And you don't in any way help them to nurture any wrong attitudes. You become a complete rebuke to them without saying a word. And even as you continue loving them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Amen. Hallelujah, Father. Gracious Father, how He loves us. Well, as you wend your way home to your lonely house or your happy house, or your hindered house, or your haphazard house, or your horrendous house, whatever, your holy house, my Moses. Glory into your circumstances. Remember your Father loves you. He's working through it all and above it all, and knows when to end it all. The times. I can remember one long distance race. And it was in a place called Hilly Fields, aptly named. And I can remember those hills we had to run up. I can remember it, even to this day. It's like scaling Everest, and you had to run. And then you go up the top. You understand what I mean? It wasn't all hill. Amen. Amen. Father, we're so glad to see one another again, Lord, and be together in your presence. And just to have you talk your truth to us, Lord, thank you for your truth. Our hearts witness to its reality, and we praise you. We know these things are right. And Lord Jesus, we've hardly said anything about the hill that you walked up, and the cross you hung on, and the sufferings that you knew. And yet, because you went that way, we thank you that you're in the hill of Zion now. And you're sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You're the Son home. We want to be sons home in that day, Lord. Sons of whom, Father, you're not ashamed. So bless you, Father. Thank you, there's nothing wasted. No little crumb of circumstances that's just left on the hillside to rot. We thank you, Lord, that everything is part of your purpose and part of your wonderful framework of goodness. Blessed be your name. Thank you, Father, that you love us all. You're working these things out. Now, finally, we pray for one another, Lord, that your comfort, your truth, will bless every heart. You know what some of us have been facing recently, Lord. You know what some of us have gone through in years gone by too, that have cut right down to the marrow, to the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that stripped us bare and laid us wail, so that we've been laying there wailing in sorrow and grief. And Lord, you've used it all. Lord, and You've blown upon us in rebuke, and you've kissed us with the kiss of encouragement and raised us up again. And we bless your great name, our God, for your mastery and your skill in handling our lives. But are you not worthy, Lord? Are you not great? Indeed you are, Lord, and we praise you. Amen, Lord. Thank you, Father.